Well, I used to wrestle with my kids a lot when they were younger. And for many years, my wrestling consisted of me basically taking a nap on the living room floor while they jumped on me. And all was fine unless their bony knees hit my backbone. Then it would be no harm, no foul kind of a thing. But things changed as they began to get a little bit bigger and stronger, and I began to get a little older. And it took a lot more effort on my part to avoid me getting hurt and me hurting them. But something changed after they began taking Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. Kyle was getting much bigger and stronger, and I could see some of the things he was doing to his opponents at the gym. And so I started to kind of not want to wrestle so much with them. But I have to tell you, and I've cleared this with my children, I severely misjudged my sweet young daughter's ability to make a grown man cry. She was learning all these new compliance moves. And well, one day while we were, quote, wrestling, she got my shoulder into some kind of pretzel maneuver, which was basically like a 500-pound gorilla yanking a banana out of your hand. And it was done lickety-split. She proceeded to get herself in position over her dear old dad, and she applied pressure in such a way that I, too, wanted to twist and shout. But, you know, and I look back now, and if I'm not mistaken, that's the same shoulder I've been doing physical therapy on. But anyway... anyway, I began to do what they teach you to do in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu or MMA, and it's called to tap out. It's where you tap the mat or you tap your opponent's body 3 times in quick succession. It's supposed to quickly stop the match, means you've conceded, you've submitted, the other person's won, and you know, but you can also do it in non-emergency situations. So you're going to sneeze, so you tap them, you stop the match, it's cool, or you got to go to the bathroom, you know, it's better to go there than right there kind of a thing. But the copper response when someone taps is to stop grappling. Well, evidently, I hadn't quite got the message on the correct way to do it, because she kept going. Anyway, I finally learned that, you know, where you have, how you do it and everything. But, you know, this, if I was sparring with some 24-year-old, 240-pound Army officer, Kung Fu instructor, that would have been one thing. But I was a 49-year-old man being worked over by a 10-year-old girl with 6 months experience. So it was time to get serious, because her wily ways were getting wild and woolly. So the next time we entered into mortal combat, I tried my typical lay on my stomach and let her pounce. Big mistake. This time she left my shoulder alone and went straight for my literal jugular. So one moment I'm half asleep on the rug, and a millisecond later her small body has braced herself on my back, and her tiny arms are compressing my windpipe. Basically, I felt like I was back in junior high watching my favorite wrestler, King Kong Bundy, who was 6'4", 458, choking out the competition. Well, that was what's happening to me. But, you know, my oxygen supply is starting to get cut off. I feel myself slipping into darkness. But then my manly man instinct kicks in. And I silently roar because I can't speak. I'm dad. I will not be conquered by my 72-pound daughter. And so I may be about to die, but I'm not going to tap out this time. And so somehow, without breaking her fingers, I managed to pry her fingers off of my throat, and I escaped her deadly clutches. Well, that's the day I retired from wrestling. Unfortunately, it took me another 3 years and another set of medical procedures to learn to retire from tug of war with my children. But anyway, I look back, and the wisest course of action would have been to tap right when Callie started to get me. You know, she had me in some, I don't know what they call it, the hyperbarbaric double trouble, close double, kill a grown man strangle move. That's what it felt like. Is that what it was? Yeah, okay, anyway. But now I look back, and even wiser still would have volunteered Kim to be her tackling dummy. But anyway, all this to say is I should have conceded earlier, a lot earlier. That would have saved my shoulder, and I might have been able to wrestle with the kids longer had I learned when I had reached my limit. But guess what? Papa Pride got in the way. And it was hard to face the fact my sweet young daughter could now officially kick my tail and make me cry, you know, kind of a thing. And so I did what any other red-blooded American dad would do, and I quit before anything worse would happen. But anyway, this whole experience reminds me of what the nation of Judah went through. For centuries, God had been sending prophets and said, repent, turn away from your idolatry, seek the living God, do away with your sin. And for centuries, basically, the people, God's people said, forget it. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to worship idols of God, silver and stone. We're going to trust the people of other nations to help us. We don't want you, God. And so God, they would not concede, they would not tap, they would not submit. And so God decided to ramp up the pressure. Callie and Kyle know a lot of cool moves to do to you. I'm sure they're willing to demonstrate. But God knows even more. And he really ramped things up for the people of Judah. And what did he do? He raised up the Babylonians, a ruthless, bloodthirsty, wicked people, to come and twist the people into pretzels, put them in chokeholds, and basically rampage mercilessly over them. But guess what? Even as God raised up the Babylonians, and they could see him coming, and they were conquering people group after people group, nation after nation, Israel would not submit. They kept right on sinning and chasing other idols. So it wasn't until God literally had the Babylonians put them in kind of a figurative figure four. You ever remember that move, you big-time wrestling fans? It always made the guys squirm. It was great. But they were not, you know, it wasn't until God allowed them to be totally choked out. They woke up flat on their backs, if they woke up at all, in a pile of smolding ruins, that the people of Judah finally went, oh, maybe we should turn to God. It took them a lot to get there. But then it was too late because God had unleashed his wrath on them. And they were going to pay the price for over 70 years when they were going to be in exile. It's interesting, for the longest time they ignored God. And then they began screaming, 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 stop, stop, stop. Well, guess what? God did, in his mercy, dial back the pressure. And God is good like that. But by then there was a lot of damage done already. The Babylonians were there. The temple had been looted. The city burned, people hauled into exile, and the Babylonians were not going anywhere for another 70 years. God did listen, and he did care, but the people still had to live with their broken bones and their torn tendons, and it took them a while to regain consciousness, in a sense, all because they refused to say, God, have your way. You know, there is always forgiveness. But that doesn't always erase consequences. That was true for the people then. That can be true for us now. God forgives, but guess what? Sin is sticky. And it is really hard to get off sometimes. You buy something at the store, it's got a sticker, and you pull it off. And it takes like nuclear solvent to get some of that stuff off. I guess Goop Gone does a good job too, but it can be really hard to remove those things. Or I know somebody was playing with letting a snail crawl all over him earlier at family camp. I wouldn't shake his hand, but I don't know if he ever got that stuff off or not, but that stuff is really gooey. And sin is like that. It sticks, and you don't want it. But Judah is going to find, they did find, and we will find too, that if we fight God, we will lose. It's always happened. And that's what we find in Lamentations 2. God himself is putting pressure on the people. He may not be physically present doing the acts. The Babylonians are, and the Babylonians are morally responsible. But God is behind it. It's not a pretty sight. And so we're going to take a quick glance at the first half of the chapter. And you'll want to notice some of the things that I highlighted. So take a look in Lamentations 2, 1 to 2. We see the Lord has, he has, he has. Verse 2, without pity the Lord has, he has, he has. In verse 3, he has, he has, he has. In verse 4, he has, he has, he has. We get to verse 5 and 6, he has, he has, he has. He has, he has, the Lord has, he has. And it goes on and on. Are you noticing? God is doing something to these folks. And at this point, they're finally going, oh God, help. And God is listening, but they're still having to live with consequences. They're going to learn, and everyone today must learn too. If you diss God, you will die. It happened then, it happens now. The mightiest man on earth is no match for the Creator. Well, let's take a look and see what God actually did to the folks, going back to Lamentations 2, verses 1 to 2. And it's interesting we find, and I know I like alliteration, but it's there, is God spanked them. I'm sure most of you have been taken out to the woodshed, and you deserved it, and that's what God does. He got their attention. But also, he swallowed them, too, and that's mentioned multiple times. So how the Lord has covered, and then he has hurled down the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed us. In his wrath, he has torn down. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. Still, the people wouldn't submit. So what do we find in verse 4? That God strung and he slayed them. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He took away all their power. He has withdrawn his right hand. He has burned in Jacob. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who are pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath on the tent of the daughter of Zion. This is a sad thing. These are God's people, and God is saying, have it your way, Burger King, for a while. You know, okay, are you ready to concede? Are you ready to submit? Are you ready to turn to me? And they're basically saying, no, we like it the way we like it. So they spurn God. They choose their idols. And so what God do? He's, in verse 6, he spurns them and he smote them. This is horrible. Look in 5 and 6. The Lord is like an enemy. And this is to his own people. This is tragic. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has multiplied mourning. He has laid waste his dwelling. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feast and Sabbath. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both priest and king. In verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar, abandoned his sanctuary. Now think about that. He's abandoned the sanctuary. The temple where God dwelt, he went, bye-bye. This is horrible. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of the palaces. Fighting God does not work. It never has. It never will. What else has God done? He stretched in verse 8. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and didn't withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. In verse 9, we see God sunk them. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He is broken and destroyed. Ah, there is some serious repetition. Isn't this strange? God is doing all these things. He's using human instruments, but God is trying to get their attention. Keep in mind, he still is their God. But what's the impact? He does all, it's horrible. And God has promised. We looked last week back in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29 and 30, and we saw that if you follow me, I will bless you. The land will produce. You will have large families. The nations around you will be like, wow, we want to worship your God. But if you choose to disobey me, if you go your own way, I will bring cursing upon you. And the people said, oh, we'll take the blessing back then. But then over the course of hundreds of years, they said, we don't really like you, God, very much. And the result was horrific. What happens? We look in verses 9 and 10. The people are separated. They're exiled. They're taken out of the land. The promised land God had given them. Remember, they're in Egypt. Oh, we want to go back to our own land. God said, I'll take you there. They're there for 1,000 years or roughly. And then God says, okay, you don't want to have anything to do with me? Off you go. He also silenced them. God quit speaking to them at that point as a whole. Now, he still did speak through the prophets, but as a whole, when God is silent among his people, that is tremendously sad. We read, her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their head and on sackcloth. This is a horrible thing. They're hauled off into captivity for 70 years. Now, some of you can actually remember back 70 years. Well, imagine if, let's say when you were 15 or 9 or whatever your age is, you do the math, you were hauled off into a foreign land and your trail was wiped off the map. And for the last 70 years, you're looking back going, oh, wow. Some of you, if you're under 70, wow. If I'm looking back, wow, my whole life I would have been in captivity. My whole life I would have heard, oh yeah, you should have seen Trail. It was the best. You know, God was there and things were super and Shady Cove, man, it was great and all the people would come. But my whole life I've been in exile somewhere. That would be awful. You know, the thing is, it wasn't just powerful people who were affected when God had the nation destroyed, but everybody else, you know? And people are affected when their leaders go astray. We read several horrible things. We read in verse 10, the young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. The ladies are shamed. Instead of being valued and treasured and held close to God's heart, they're shamed. The poor children and the others are starved in verses 11 and 12. And note what Jeremiah says, my eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? And they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. Babes and infants are having their lives destroyed when those who should be looking out for them are not. There are serious consequences to sin, not just to yourself, but everyone else. You know, it's a lie that what consenting adults do is nobody else's business. God deals with sin in nations. This is a serious thing. We're told in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. That's why the state of our nation is so disturbing. Sin in any society sucks the life out of it. Any culture, any country, any community that chooses sin over God is going to suffer a lot. But note one thing. Jeremiah isn't just going, I told you so. Nah, you dummies. No, he is weeping with them. He's not clucking his tongue or wagging his finger. No, he identifies with them. Looking back at verse 11, my eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment. Jeremiah loves the people of Israel. He loves God. He loves Jerusalem. He actually cares. He's not rejoicing that they got what they deserve. Because guess what? He is also experiencing great loss, even as one of God's people. Now, he tells it, and he hates to see this. And he's also wrestling. You can see him kind of weighing with his words in verse 13. What can I say for you? What can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? He describes things as they are, and they are very bad. And he is horrified because the men who are supposed to speak for God had instead told lies the whole time. And their source of info was Satan instead of the Savior. And I imagine he's looking back because over 4 to 5 decades, he had been warning the people to turn back to God, and they were not listening. He's wishing in verse 14 that there would have been a different outcome. We read, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. This is terrible. The leaders themselves were failing. We read in verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Zion. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouth wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. Remember, when the people followed God, God dealt with their enemies decisively. But when they said, forget you, God, then God said, okay, enemies, come on in. Well, we get back to an earlier pattern, and we're going to find that, again, God is working to do this. In verse 17, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. God keeps his promises. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. This leaves the people in a mess. And guess what? Sin is bad for you. You know, when God has rules, when he says, this is my commands, this is how I want you to live, he is the author of the human species, actually knows what's best for human flourishing. So when he says, save sex for marriage, that's a good thing. And God knows what's best. When he says, love children from the womb and people to the tomb, he knows what's best. When he says, don't lie, cheat, or steal, he knows what's going to be best for everyone. He cares, he loves, he communicates. Well, what happens? The misery of the women and children continue. In verse 18, the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of Zion, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out of the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of your street. Meanwhile, what's Jeremiah do? He's wondering at this sight. He can hardly believe it. And this is what he says in verse 20. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? You know, when women are cannibalizing their own children, things have gotten really bad. You know, none of these things had to happen. None of them should have been. But the people said, we do not want you, God. And God said, okay, I love you enough to bring some discipline your way. Those kind of things can happen to us when we turn from God. And what happened, we've seen verses 21 and 22. The people were slaughtered, and they were also summoned. Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy is destroyed. Wow. This passage is kind of a downer so far to a wonderful family camp. We've been talking about sin's devastation, destruction, dismay, depression. But you know what? It's in line with a whole lot of scripture. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Psalm 145, the Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Matthew 25, and these will go on away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Galatians 6, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever one sows, that he'll reap. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. James 1, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Romans 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. 2 Corinthians 5, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let it sink in. Sin leads to death, and death leads to eternal separation from God. And that's what each person will face or has faced already. Life and death do hang in the balance. However, I am thankful that that's not the end of the story for those who believe. There is still time to tap. There is still time to concede. There is still time to submit to the one who loves you. And not all is lost. While you still have life and breath, it's never too late to call on God. You see, the bad news is sin brings death. The good news is Jesus saves. Yay, hallelujah. Jesus saves. And so last week we talked about in First Lamentations 1, if you're caught up in sin, confess it to God. Confess. This week, concede to the king. You're right, God. I give up. You know best. Have your way. And so let me encourage you with some of these Bible verses. Psalm 51, purify me from all sin with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. In Psalm 145, the Lord is merciful, compassionate, patient, and always ready to forgive. In Isaiah, though your sins are bright red, they'll become white as snow. In Micah 7, who is a God like you? You forgive sin and overlook the rebellion of your faithful people. You will not be angry forever because you'd rather show mercy. You'll have compassion on us. You will overcome our wrongdoing. You will throw our sins into the deep sea. In Acts 3, repent then and turn back to God that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord. In Ephesians 1, through the blood of his Son, we're set free from our sin. God forgives our failures because of his overflowing kindness. In John, God is faithful and reliable. If we confess our sins, he forgives them and cleanses us from everything we've done wrong. I love this portrait of Isaiah, of Jesus, found in Isaiah 42. It says, here is my servant, talking about Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nation. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. And this is a really good news I find for myself. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus knows you're a sinner. He knows you have done wrong. But if you come and confess, he's not going to come up and smack you to oblivion. He will not break that bruised reed. He will not snuff you out. You come and you confess and say, Lord, I have failed. I'm sorry. And he says, come. You can be my child. I'm so glad you finally get it. Come. Those who do not turn to him, it is something else. But we read, in faithfulness, he will bring justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. There is good news for those who receive the suffering servant who paid the penalty for our sin, so we don't have to. So let me encourage you, if God gently raps on your heart, pay attention. If he gives you a look, you know how your mother's used to? Or your teacher? You know, I don't quite have the buggy eye penetrating stare that they do, but it's for your best to respond well. Don't make God have to get your attention the hard way. He can tie you up in a knot good, and you won't like it. And it may hurt a long time. A number of years ago here in Trail, I met a family who was really in a rough spot. They were living up at Stewart State Park in their RV with their four kids. And long story short, the wife grew up in a family, in a very God-fearing family, but she ended up rebelling against her folks, against God, against everything she'd been taught. And well, when I got to know them, they were just about at the end of their two-week allowed stay at the park. And they were in a bad shape. And I helped them with some food, and I hired the husband to do some painting on my deck. But anyway, late one night, while her husband and kids were asleep, the wife went out drinking up on Flounce Rock and fell off the cliff. She's never walked since. She's worn diapers for the last 6 years. Her life has completely crumbled. I know her aunt and uncle, they love God and go to TCF down the way, and they would occasionally give me reports on how she's doing. Well, not too long after this accident, her husband ended up in prison. She was living at a rescue mission nearby. Her kids were in foster care. But God, in his love for her, finally got her attention. She finally tapped out. And guess what? God responded with grace and mercy. She's still in a wheelchair. She has no use of her legs. But the last I heard, she's back in fellowship with God, and she's got her three younger children back with her. I want to encourage you with all my heart, respond to God's correction. Don't be so hard-hearted and headed, and don't be so stupidly stubborn. He has to use a cliff to get your attention. Let's just say for some reason I got invited to fight Mike Tyson. He's still ferocious. And I had about 25 opportunities to back out of the fight. But I said, oh no, I can take him. You know, I've wrestled. You know, I'm ready. So I actually get in the ring, and guess what? He pummels me into oblivion, and I don't wake up till next year if I ever do. That would be stupid. Don't be like that with God. He will win. He loves you, but he knows what it's going to take. You know, some of you were kids, of course. You just had to have a look, and, oh, I'm sorry. And some of you, well, it took a little more persuasion. Our God is gentle and kind, but he will tolerate no rivals. Turn to him when he gives you the look. Don't make him get the board of discipline. He will use it. He uses it appropriately, but it might be more painful than it has to be. So let me say, wherever you find yourself today, whatever you're up to, whatever's going on, concede to the king. Give him his due. Submit. Tap out. You'll never regret it. Because he is the one who loves you most and who loves you best. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God of perfect love and perfect justice. You are faithful even when we are not. And Lord, I pray that we would come back to you very quickly. Jesus, thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Thank you. We have a privilege of meeting together. I'm so grateful for the wonderful food we're going to get to enjoy in a moment. I'm thankful it's nice and cool downstairs and the facility is beautiful. I'm grateful that you are the King of all. Lord, help us to be very sensitive and tender to you. Help us to trust you because you are good and your ways are good and you know what is good. In your name I pray, amen.